Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
So welcome everybody to the Parsha class for Vayera 5772. We are still early in the new year Parsha cycle. And for those of you who were not here last week, like I wasn't, and for those of you who weren't here in the year the week before, we have started a new approach, which is a little different than we've done in the past. And what we're going to try to do each week, please God, is to work off of a handout sheet, which I am working on a great idea how people can access the sheet through our website. But I'll let you know more about that. In the meantime, I'm going to prepare a sheet for each Friday with a verse from the Parsha and then some text or an excerpt of a text. Today we have several excerpts from a particular source. it could be Talmud. It could be one of the early commentators. It could be Rambam. The first class we had was quoting from Rabbi Luzzatto, from Derech Hashem, the Way of God. Today we are going to be learning from the words of Rav Chaim of Elazhin. Rav Chaim of Elazhin was the primary student of the Vilna Gaon. The Vilna Gaon, Rabbi Eliyahu of Vilna, was kicked off a new era of Torah scholarship and of Torah life. The Vilna Gaon died, I believe, in 1799. Rabbi Beryl Wein, the great Jewish historian, rabbi of our generation, once came to Atlanta, and I heard him say that so much of our institutionalized Judaism today comes from the Vilna Gaon and his students. And he mentioned three things. The growth of religious life in the land of Israel was pioneered by the Vilna Gaon students. If you go to Israel today and you meet the Jerusalem Jews, they're called the Yerushalmis, and you find out, you try to inquire what their customs are. Are they Ashkenazic? Are they Sephardic? Are they Hasidic? And they say, we follow the customs of the students of the Vilna Gaon. Because apparently they were the first ones to establish a religious community in Israel, you know, since the time of the Romans, you know, like way back. So, therefore, to this day, many of the customs are followed from that. So that was one. The second thing he said was the institution of the yeshiva, which is so basic to so many of us. A yeshiva is like a college for Talmud. Well, the very first yeshiva of that type, where it was regional, where it was in a big center, and students came from far and wide, and they had big rebbeim who may have been imported, you know, like a lahavdil, like a university professor. That was founded by not the Vilna Gaon himself, but by his student Rav Chaim of Elazhin, under the direction of the Vilna Gaon. He said, we're at a point where we don't have necessarily, you know, good teachers and scholars in every town and hamlet, and we need to start yeshivas to be centrally located in different regions. That was the Vilna Gaon's influence as well. And the third thing, which I didn't realize, was the study of Musar. Everybody thinks that Rav Yisrael Salanter is the father of the Musar movement, but apparently, according to Rabbi Beryl Wein, it was inspired or encouraged to study Musar texts by the Vilna Gaon and his students. Well, Rav Chaim of Elazhin wrote a very important work, which is kind of like a combination between Musar and philosophy. And it's very deep. It's like Luzzatto. Some people say that he lived at the same time as the first Lubavitcher Rebbe, Rav Schneer Zalman of Liadi, who wrote the Tanya, which was a great seminal work in Hasidus, and Rav Chaim of Alushan wrote his work based on, you know, his sources. So Rav Chaim of Alushan really is the second generation of the Vilna Gaon, and a very, very important personality in the Torah lineage. In fact, we have a little chart in our sukkah of the yeshiva movement, and at the very top is the Vilna Gaon, and under him is Rav Chaim of Alushan, and then you have all these branches that lead to the Soloveitchiks and the Musar Giants, etc. It all kind of stems from there. So what we're going to learn today is some excerpts from the writings of Rav Chaim of Alushan. If you look at these excerpts by themselves, you may not see what it has to do with the verse that I've selected from the Parsha. But I think after we read it and we talk about it, I think you will see that these sources are very important to elucidate what I think is a fundamental point of Torah. The verse that we've selected is from chapter 22, verse 12. It is part of the incident of the Akedah, of the binding of Yitzchak. And it is near the end when the angel speaks to Avraham, and he said, quote, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad, nor do anything to him, for now I know that you are a God-fearing man, since you have not withheld your son, your only one, from me." That's from the Parsha. Now I know that you are a God-fearing man. And the question that I want to explore with you is, what spiritual level was Hashem extolling Avraham for having reached, specifically at this juncture in his life? Had Avraham never demonstrated fear of God before now? My goodness, his whole life was based on fearing God. From the time he was 3 years old and he single-handedly went against the whole world who were pagans, and he said, "Hey, everybody, this paganism is for the birds. There's a God in the world, and everything comes from him, and we're wasting our time and our energy worshiping these statues of stone and wood. We've got to turn to God." And then he spread his life. His life's work was spreading the knowledge of God to everyone. What is it that Hashem is saying now that you have taken your son and put him on the altar? I see that you're God-fearing. That's kind of the question that I would like to explore with you, with the help of our sources. And I must say that this topic is a difficult one. It's a difficult one to swallow, and it may make people feel uncomfortable. And the reason why I'm bringing it up is because we're friends, and we talk about a lot of things. And we have broached topics of Torah that would make other people feel uncomfortable. But we are in this for a long time together, thank God. And I do think that this is something more basic than we realize. And so let us read these quotes from Rav Chaim of Alushan, and then see how we may distill from it some lessons for our lives. We have two different books authored by Rav Chaim of Alushan. The first is a commentary to Pirkei Avos, and it was called Ruach Chaim, the Spirit of Chaim, Chaim being his name. And then the other one was a free flowing exposition on, as I said, Musar and philosophy, called the Nefesh HaChaim. Both of them are studied today. The Nefesh HaChaim has recently been translated, although this particular excerpt comes from chapter 12. When I got the English translation, I looked and I couldn't find chapter 12. So I said, what's going on here? So I went back to chapter 6, which was the last one translated, and the translator writes, from here on in, the text discusses many concepts of Kabbalah which do not lend themselves to translation. And so he doesn't translate chapter 12. So we're actually, this is my translation of something that the author couldn't, that the translator didn't want to do. So it is something which you may have heard before, but it's really profound. And
this
is chapter 3. It's 3:12. It's Nefesh HaChaim is four essays. Each one is broken up into chapters. So this is the third essay, but it's chapter 12 of section 3. Okay. So we will first look at the commentary on Pirkei Avos, and then we will look at the excerpt from Nefesh HaChaim, two of them, and then we will, you know, follow up with further discussion, and then at the end we will certainly take questions. Pirkei Avos, chapter 2, Mishnah 4. He, which is Rabban Gamliel, used to say, treat his will, God's will, as if it were your own, so that he will treat your will as if it were his will. Meaning, if you do what God wants, God will do what you want. In so many words. Then the Mishnah continues, nullify your will before his will, so that he will nullify the will of others before your will. Look at that carefully. This quote from Pirkei Avos. Treat his will as if it were your own. If you do that, so he will treat your will as if it were his will. He will do this. And then it says, and if you do the next step, nullify your will before his will, then he will nullify the will of others before your will. The thing that jumps out at me is, what is the difference between the first statement and the third statement? What is the difference between treating his will as if it were your own and nullifying your will before his will? Isn't that really saying the same thing twice? Treating his will as if it were your own means doing what he wants, not what I want. Nullifying your will before his will also means that. I'm nullifying what I want for what he wants. This question of the apparent redundancy of these two statements is what Rabbi Chaim of Alashin is coming to explain. And here he says it. First it says, treat his will as if it were your will. Kirtzoncha, as if. Whenever we say something is as if, it means it's not really that way. It's just I'm acting as though it were. I don't really think you're my best friend, but I'm going to act as though you're my best friend. It's a little bit of lack of full sincerity there. We're treating it as if. So, first it says, treat his will, God's will, as if it were your will, as if you wanted to do it. I.e., even if it really isn't, you do it anyway, because that is Hashem's will. We may call that deferring. I defer to you. You know, if we're having an argument, I don't really agree with you, but I'll defer to you. You're older, you have more experience. Have it your way. I don't exactly see it your way, but have it your way. Then it moves on to another statement, which is actually a higher level of acceptance. And that is called nullify your will before his will. So Rav Chaim says, on a higher level, nullify your will before his will, such that in everything you do, you want nothing other than to do what Hashem wants. That's a higher level. The higher level is, I'm not even arguing. I don't even have a different opinion. I don't even have a different agenda. I don't even have a different will. My will is to do whatever your will is. If this is what you like, great. That's what I want too. You see the difference? And that's called nullify. Nullify means you remove it. You delete it. Well, it's hard to delete a will, but you kind of soften it. You work at it until it blends in to something. That's the progression of the Mishnah. And if you notice, the reward, so to speak, of each level is different. As a reward for deferring to God, God, as it were, defers to you. As a reward for nullifying your will to His, He does more than that. He actually nullifies the will of others, kind of makes everybody else kind of bow to you, in a sense. Not just Him. Not just does He defer to you, but He influences so that other people and other forces can now start, as it were, following your will. It's a higher level of reward. Now, this is expanded or clarified more by the Nefesh HaChaim. So let's continue with the source. There is a wondrous segula. I translated segula as a spiritual strategy. That's my own choice of words. For a person to remove divine judgments from himself, that would mean if something maybe foreboding was going to happen, if somebody was scheduled to have some type of a judgment against him that could be detrimental, he could change it. Like we say, you know, if you prayer, tzedakah, and teshuva removes the evil decree. So, a wondrous segula, a way that a person can remove these divine judgments, or to nullify the sinister plots of others against him, is this. He should affix in his heart the sheer belief that Hashem is the true God and that there is no other power in the world besides Him. And he cites the verse from the Torah, Devarim chapter 4, Ein Od Milvado. Ein Od Milvado is one of the most powerful set of words in the entire Torah. I'm telling you. Ein Od Milvado means there is nothing else but God. We don't realize just what that means. We sing it on Simchas Torah. Atah hare soladas ki Hashem hu Elokim Ein Od Milvado. That's the first of the verses before we start the dancing. You have been, and Hashem or Moshe says to the Jewish people after the 40 years in the desert, he says, you have been shown to know that Hashem is God, but there is no other. There is nothing other than Him. And what Rav Chaim Volozhin is saying is that these words and this concept is a segula, is a spiritual strategy to get the whole world, all the forces, whether it be other people, whether it be divine decrees, whether it be, we don't even know what forces God has employed in the world, but whatever it is, this is the way to ward it off. And the way you do that is you concentrate on the fact, on the belief that Ein Od Milvado. He subjugates and attaches the totality of his thoughts to the one master. He focuses on this. He meditates and he internalizes it. In doing so, all other forces and desires in the world are not able to affect him in any way. There are stories, I never saw it in print, but I heard of about people who were in the Holocaust, or they were, right, the gun was being pointed at them, and they would concentrate on this This was something that people knew. Ein od milvado, ein od milvado, ein od milvado, and suddenly something would happen and they would be spared. This was known to people. Now let's read one more paragraph from the Nefesh HaChaim from his chapter 13, and this is not translated in the English. This was the essence of the divine service of the Avos, patriarchs, all of their days. By the greatness of their righteousness and the pure holiness of their hearts, they attached their thoughts to the will of the Blessed One all of their days without a moment's interruption. I just want to stop for just a moment because this is written by Rav Chaim Volozhiner. Rav Chaim von Volozhin was the student of the Vilna Gaon. When I was in yeshiva in Yerushalayim, studying under the saintly Rav Shmuel Arbach, may he live and be well. His yeshiva is in Shaarei Chesed. He, for a number of weeks, maybe the whole book of Bereishis, he would give a short talk before, like Thursday night, before, you know, Shabbos. And straight through all the parshios of the Avos, he would start off by saying that it says in the beginning of the Shulchan Aruch, the code of Jewish law, which is all of the laws of any aspect of Torah, it says, Shivisi Hashem lenegdi tamid. I place God before me always. This is, a lot of shuls have that. So, the Vilna Gaon wrote a very important commentary on the Shulchan Aruch, where what he did is, for every law, he would give the source. And believe me, it's not easy to do that. He would go back to the Talmud, the page, and the whose opinion it follows, etc. It's an incredible, incredible commentary. So, what does he write on the words Shivisi Hashem Lenagdi Samid? What's the source for that? What's the source? I think it's a verse from Tehillim, which King David. Very good.
The only reason I know that is because somebody made that for me, put in my house. I wouldn't have known that because I like Tehillim 16,
chapter 16.
Mrs. Canary, she had it made for me, and I have it in my house.
Wow. And that comes from King David. So guess what? The Vilna Gaon says, he's trying to give us the earliest source. So he says, where did King David get Shivisi Hashem L'Nagdi Samid? So the Vilna Gaon says, and Rav Auerbach used to say this every week of the Parshas of the Avos. The Vilna Gaon says something to the effect of, Zehu Kol Ma'alos HaAvos. This was the primary virtue of the patriarchs, that they lived with this. In other words, when we talk about the Avos, we talk about their kindness, you know, their strength, their truth. We talk about how they taught the world to believe in one God. The Vilna Gaon says that if you really wanted to kind of get to the guts of who they were, he said, they were Shivisi Hashem L'Negdi Samid. This is what Rav Chaim of Volozhin is really explicating, the student of the Vilna Gaon. This was the essence of the divine service of the Avos all their days. By the greatness of their righteousness and the pure holiness of their hearts, they attached their thoughts to the will of the Blessed One all of their days without a moment's interruption. In this way, they nullified all of the powers of the world, which were as nothingness next to them. If you want to know how in the world was Avraham able to defeat four kings, with just a small army, because of this segula. If you want to know how did Avraham escape the sword of Pharaoh and Yitzchak, and how did Yaakov remain unscarred from Esav and from Lavan, how did they always seem to win? And the answer is because this was their essence. Their essence was Shivisi Hashem L'Negdi Samid, Ein Od Milvado. Now it's easy to say those words, but it's not just a word. It's not just something that you put on a bumper sticker. It's what Rav Chaim said on Pirkei Avos. That level of concentration, that level of belief, is predicated on the fact that I don't have my own agenda. I don't have my own will. I used to want to serve idols, but then I kind of forced myself to serve God. I used to want to watch television on Shabbos morning, but I kind of forced myself to go to shul. It used to be that way. But they got to the point where they went beyond treating his will as if it were your own will, to the point of transformation. I don't have my own will. I've nullified my will before his will. Now, let's go back to the beginning. What was Hashem saying about Avraham at the Akedah? And you know what? Let's ask a more basic question. What in the world was God doing when he asked Avraham to slaughter his son? What in the world? It has absolutely no sensibility whatsoever. We cringe. We're embarrassed by this story. We don't know what to do with it. It's in our Torah reading, but we don't know what to do with it. And we read it on Rosh Hashanah, and we just can't make heads or tails of it. How can that be in our Torah? I'm embarrassed. What happened to the good? What happened to the merciful God? And what happened to, besides the fact that it seems to contradict everything that he told him, you were going to have a son who was going to become a great nation. What happened to all that? But just what in the world was God doing? And this is what I think is the key. This, I think, is the answer. The answer was that lest Avraham live like a great Jew would live, if anybody who would say, I'd rather be doing this, but I'm going to do what God says, believe me, that would be a great Jew. But lest, or let's say it another way, how about when a person does a mitzvah because it's meaningful to them? How about if a person does a mitzvah because I like it, I agree with it, it makes me feel good? How about that? Is that treating his will as if it were your own, or is that nullifying your will? It's hard to know. If we enjoy doing the mitzvah, it's hard to know what level we're on. So you know how you can test yourself? Take a mitzvah that you hate. Take a mitzvah that goes against everything you stand for. And now see, how are you going to do it? If you're going to do it by deferment, you're a great Jew. You're a great Jew. But how about if God says to you, Avraham, I would like you to slaughter your son. And Abraham says, yes, dear God, I'll be right there. Let me saddle my donkey. Did he say, boy? Did he say, that's my sugar? Did he say, how are you asking me to do that? He said, I don't have any other will. I live to do what you say. I live for your will. It's crazy. I'm telling you, this is so totally beyond us. But is there any other explanation of this parsha? Is there any way to understand the Akedah other than to say that there is something humanly possible called complete nullification of one's will? I don't see how you could explain it any other way. It's totally the most unsensible thing that you could imagine. And that's what the mitzvah was. And Avraham passed the test by not even flinching, by not even giving it a second thought, by not even considering how he felt about it. It was just God's will. I live to do the will of God. Whatever he tells me to do, I will do it with love. When Hashem and the angel says, don't do it, Avraham says, but you told me to do it. I'm ready to do it. Can I just make a little nick? The Midrash says. Then when Hashem saw that Abraham reached the level of nullification, he says, now I know. Now I know that you fear God. I've never asked you to do something as unsensible as this and the way that you reacted. Never. this is the first time you've demonstrated the extent of your having reached the level of nullification. Okay, that's what we're learning today. It's very deep, but realize this is what it means. There's no other way to explain what Hashem was asking him to do and why Avraham responded the way he did. It's based on this concept of nullification, where a person can reach the level of Ein Od Milvado. I don't have any assumptions. I don't have any thoughts about how I'd like to see it done, what I think makes sense, what I think is meaningful. I'm here to fulfill the will of God, whatever that is. What's the take home? The take home is we don't expect to be on that level. Like I said, any Jew at any point in time would defer and put his desires on hold to do a mitzvah. I really would like to eat that, but it's not kosher, so I won't. I'll get something else. That's a great Jew. That's a great mitzvah. That's a very high level. We don't have to get to this. But I'll tell you one thing. We like to visit the Kotel, right? Because the Kotel was the last vestige of the Beis HaMikdash. What's the Beis HaMikdash? The great temple. What's so great about the temple? Because the divine presence comes to the world at that spot. Well, how did it get there? How does the divine, since when does the divine spirit come to this world? Because this spot is called, used to have a name called Mount Moriah. And once upon a time, there were two men that went to Mount Moriah, and they did something which allowed the divine presence to come to this spot. And what did they do to allow it? They practiced, or he practiced, I don't know if Yitzchak knew, he practiced complete nullification to God's will. Because he did that, that's why we had a temple. That's why we have a Kotel. Because one man reached that ultimate level of nullify your will before God's will. So, that's why I say, this may be way out in space, but it is basic, because that's who our Avos were, and that's why we have the Beis HaMikdash. I want to say something else. I must say this, so this is a disclaimer, because in a way this is dangerous if you're an extreme kind of person. I don't want anyone, even our dear, dear friend Wendy, I don't want anyone thinking that they can be on this level and nullify. I'm just saying this very humbly, but I think there are, again, let's talk about other people. There are people in the world, there are religions, there are people out there that profess to nullify. I don't know if it's Buddhism or if it's who knows what, that say, I'm nothing and God just flows through me. I don't think that's really it. And not only that, but I discuss what I'm going to say with my Chavrusa Rabbi Silverman. I have a feeling that you only can get to the point of nullifying your will if you are very strong-willed. If you're very strong-willed. You don't nullify your will in a destructive kind of a way. You nullify your will by being very strong-willed, by exercising many years in having goals and having ambitions and carrying out and being a willful person, being a strong, healthy, willful person, and learning first how to defer, first how to, you know, have a strong opinion about something, but also be willing to see other people's points of view. And that leads us also into into the realm of Bein Adam LaMakom, between man and God, where we learn how to, you know, sure, I'm like everybody else. I have the same desires as everybody else, but I'm learning how to defer. I'm learning how to defer gratification. I'm learning how to defer, for a greater good. Little by little, by little, by little, a person can get more and more to the point where I want what you want. I want what is good for all of us. I want what's good for the world. Eventually, I want what God wants. But a person should not say, well, I'm just going to jump up there and I'm going to just throw myself down and say, God, I have completely nullified my will. I'm saying, let's not use this dangerously. That's I want to make that point very, very emphatically. That's probably why the translator doesn't want to let talk about all these things, is this is really beyond our realm. It's important to know it, because it's important to know that this is a concept that the patriarchs embodied. You know, they really felt, and so much were they, you see the connection between the two. If you completely nullify your will to God, then it's as if God is carrying you, and then none of the forces that are normally out there can affect you, because you're now in his hand. But you have to really be there. We're not trying to be there. We're trying to see that ideal, and we're trying to live down here, you know, at the level of most people.
But I like it so much what you said. It's a spiritual strategy. You're not a segula. You hold in your hand, or you believe that this.
It's not hocus pocus.
Yeah, right.
No.
But instead of those segulas, instead of a segula that's a, I sell some things in the store that are not. They're not like Avodah Zarah, but they're
right.
Different thing. But if you believe in Hashem,
right,
he really is the one that's going
right.
to do everything
right.
for us.
Right. Right.
Then that's the best segula.
Right.
Because,
right.
Right. So that's.
The strategy, and it's sensible.
But on that level, that's a whole other level. That's
right. Okay, very good.
Yes, this is your first week back.
Yes.
From Minneapolis.
Yes.
Where you had a double simcha.
Yes. Amen. You missed it. They all wished it before, but thank you. Yeah, but thank you very much. Baruch Hashem. Baruch Hashem. Baruch Hashem. Another thing, I'll tell you just real quickly. I didn't know this, but my brother had a friend who came for the bar mitzvah. Now, this friend is someone I never really talked to. It's Rav Simcha Weinberg, who is the son of Rav Yaakov Weinberg, the brother of our Rebbetzin. And he left his family from Riverdale, New York, wherever he lives, to come to Minneapolis for the bar mitzvah. Where did that come from? 3 years ago, we lost Rav Noach Weinberg, founder of Eish HaTorah, brother of Rav Yaakov, and at the Shloshim, my brother, who they have an Eish branch in Minneapolis, wanted to do something to memorialize Rav Noach, and he was looking for somebody who really knew him. So he called up Rav Simcha Weinberg and said, would you come and speak about your grandfather, your uncle? And he said, sure. And when my brother picked him up at the airport, they discovered that they really got along. They understood each other. And they're a little different, each of them, in a great way. And they've become very, very close friends. So Rav Simcha spent the whole Shabbos with the family. And I got to speak to him and hear him. He gave a beautiful talk on a Friday night. People from the shul came back, and he spoke about it was called Trailblazing with the Avos. And what he said was very interesting. He is very prolific and very entertaining, but he was talking about how Avraham's life was a life of healing, because the world was really sick, you know, in Avodah Zarah. And so when and Abraham was saved, but when you're saved from a sickness or an ordeal, you don't just snap out of it. You have to heal. I gave the example of Gilad Shalit, when somebody undergoes what he underwent, and he comes out, what do you think? He comes out and now is back to his regular. He's going to be healing for a whole lifetime.
Yeah. Okay.
So he said that Avraham was healing from Avodah Zarah for a whole lifetime, and the goal and so the path of Avraham is a path of day by day healing and going a little bit more, and the tests of Hashem to him were, okay, you did a great job yesterday, now do a little bit more today. It was beautiful.
Wow.
How he describes the path. But anyways, I got to hear him, and I had the opportunity and for one of the meals to give a Dvar Torah, and I spoke about his father, the Rosh Yeshiva, and what I gained from him, and I thought he was special. He said it was worthwhile for me to come here just to hear your Dvar Torah. So that was nice.
Very nice.
Okay, Yashar Koach.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.